Denver is a big enough city that, like most big cities, we have a number of exclusive social clubs, golf courses, and restaurants and speakeasies. Some of these, you have to pay a six-figure initiation fee even to get in the doors the very first time. Some of them, you have to pay for a seven- or eight-figure property within the confines of these walls to really get to know what is this club even all about. Some of them are entered through secret doors and passageways and codes that you're literally deciphering something to figure out, how do I even get into this place in the first place? Others of them are invitation only, that the only way in is that you happen to know someone who knows someone who can invite you into the club. My guess is that with a group like us, not only do we not belong to many of these clubs, we probably don't even know about most of them. And I think as people look at Christianity and salvation from the outside, especially in our culture today, this is how they can view what's happening here this morning. They can look at Christianity as if it is some kind of exclusive privilege reserved for some elite class of people, or at least people who think that they are elite in some way. And I want to look at Jesus' words in Luke 13 this morning as he addresses this question. Essentially, Jesus, is your kingdom, is it inclusive, like Walmart, like King Supers on Quebec, everyone goes to, or is it exclusive? Luke 13:22. He went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus is teaching three simple points here. He's saying salvation is exclusive, salvation is inclusive, and salvation is personal. So let's go through each of those. First of all, Jesus is clearly teaching that salvation is exclusive. Because in terms of this question that is asked to him, where someone says, Jesus, are the number who get into your kingdom, essentially, are the number that get saved, are they going to be many? That's the question. And you notice his answer has three parts. He says, the door is narrow, and it's closing, and even if you find the right door, you can't get in just any old way you please. Let's look at each part of that answer. First of all, you notice that Jesus says there is one narrow door. This is the first part of his answer. In our culture today, there is a basic assumption that if there is a God, if there is a heaven, if there is an eternal life, a salvation to be gained, and some kind of damnation to be escaped, the pluralistic picture is today that most everybody gets in, or maybe even that literally everybody gets in. I think this is the way our culture pictures it, is that life is kind of like a hallway of doors, and you can walk and walk and walk, and all these doors look pretty much the same. And there may be different door numbers, there may be different labels on these doors as you go through life, but by all accounts, there are more than 4,000 world religions today, and our culture would often say it's like walking into a room with 4,000 doors. There's really no way to tell one religion from another at the end of the day. You pick one or you pick none at all. Because there are some doors that just say, I don't believe any of this. I don't believe there is a God. I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. I don't know that we can know. And we hear today that obviously all doors would lead to whatever God or whatever heaven there is. Because otherwise you have a 99.975% chance of getting it wrong. That's one in 4,000 chance of getting it right. But if all roads, all doors, if all doors lead to the same God and the same heaven and the same eternal life, what kind of God have you found? I think that's an important question when people say that whether you worship Allah or Jesus Christ or Buddha or you just follow some moralistic path, we all end up worshiping the same God. Then it's a fair question. Then what kind of God have we been saved to? Because you know at least that he's a liar. Because in many different religions, I mean, most religions do say we are the way. They don't say we're one of many ways. They say if you want to be saved, if you want eternal life or you want reincarnation or you want the next thing, this is the answer. And if God is lying in this way where he tells us this is the answer, when in fact it doesn't really matter which of 4,000 you choose, then God is a liar. God is also a senseless killer because Jesus died and Jesus didn't need to die if you can be saved apart from Christ. So you notice Jesus' response to this pluralism of his society where the Jews assumed unless you were really, 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 really bad Jew, you were going to get in. That was the assumption of his day. But you notice he answers and says, there's only one door that leads to salvation and eternal life. And he says, it's a narrow one. And you notice that Jesus is being intentionally exclusive. He's not saying, hey, don't worry about it. Just pick a door. Pick it sincerely. And that's what our culture says today. It's the sincerity of your faith that really matters, not so much the object of your faith. And we're told today that, you know, Christians are so simple-minded and narrow-minded and exclusive. And I like what Tim Keller says in his book, The Reason for God, where he says it's actually no more narrow to claim that one religion is right than to claim that one way to think about all religions, namely that all are equal, is right. He says we are all exclusive in our beliefs about religion. We're just exclusive in different ways. So Jesus says there's a narrow door. You notice also he says there's a finite window of opportunity with that door. He says even if you find the right door, some of you may come to it someday only to find out the door has already been closed to you. And I can think of three examples in Scripture where that's true. Number one, obviously, is death. You know, the Bible does not teach some kind of doctrine of purgatory. It's not this idea that, you know, I didn't have enough information to make up my mind about Jesus in life. So we kind of all go to this holding cell after death. And then we get more information that makes that decision, do I want to follow Christ or not, makes the decision easier. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the Scriptures say it is appointed unto mankind once to die, and after that, the judgment. So Jesus would say, if you die not having put your faith in this one narrow door, you don't get another opportunity. You find out that door has been closed to you. Another example in Scripture would be the return of Jesus. You know, so if instead of us dying, if Jesus actually returns to redeem those who have put their faith in him, it's not going to be like, oh, wait, where are all those people going? Well, Jesus has established his kingdom. Well, I changed teams. Jesus would say at that point, like the return of a master, you know, how you're living at this moment, what you're trusting at this moment is important. And then one other thing that I think is important for us to note is there are verses in Hebrews and other places that actually indicate before your death and before Jesus returns, you may actually, in a sense, close the door of salvation yourself. Hebrews talks about this, where he says, if you go on willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of the gospel, he says, what other sacrifice do you want Jesus to make for your sin? There's like he already has made the sacrifice for your sin. And you see in many people, I think, you know, from a human standpoint, it looks like God has closed the door to them. I think if we really knew the whole truth, it's a sense in which they've closed the door themselves. And it's not that God wouldn't forgive them if they did repent. It's that nothing is ever going to happen in their life to lead them to repentance because their heart has grown so cold and so hard and so dead, they will not wish for repentance. And you see this in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, where he's talking about hell, that this myth that there's a bunch of people in hell, you know, trying to climb up the sides and get out and escape and just say, like, if only we knew. He says that, you know, from what we know of Scripture, that doesn't seem to be the picture of what eternal judgment is like. He says, in fact, those people have rebelled against God and they continue to grumble in the rebellion against God. And they don't wish for repentance. They just continue in their sin. They continue in their rejection of God. So Jesus says there's a narrow door. There's a finite window of opportunity to enter that door. And he also says there's a limited means of access. So he goes on to say that there are going to be some that come and kind of try to get at this door and say, you know, Jesus, let us in. You know, and the examples that he gives here are saying, like, Jesus, we were associated with you. You know, we listened to your teaching. In another text, he says that these people are claiming, you know, we did great works in your name. We did things for you. Also, you see in the context that some people are relying here on their Jewish ancestry. Like, God, how can you forsake us when we are your covenant people? You owe it to us. We thought we would get in just because of our ancestry. You know, people today that think they're going to get in simply because of a religious or a denominational affiliation. And sometimes when we do new members classes and different ones of you, we'll say, hey, tell me your testimony about how when you came to faith. And sometimes every once in a great while, I hear someone say, I've always been a Christian. I don't say like, well, no, you haven't. That's ridiculous. But I'll say like, what do you mean by that? And usually what someone will go on to explain is like, well, I grew up in church and I did repent of my sins and trust in Jesus. It's just I was so young. I don't know when that exact moment was. Some of you have testimonies like that where it wasn't like you had this, you know, road to Emmaus kind of experience where it's like I was walking in sin and rebellion and I almost died and Jesus just saved me gloriously. You would say, I don't remember when I started believing and when I repented of my sins, but as far back as I can remember, God has just been gracious to lead me to repentance and faith. But strictly speaking, obviously, none of us have always been Christian. And I think sometimes people do rely on, well, I grew up in a Christian home. I've always been around it. Church attendance and even serving in my church have always been a part of my life. I can't remember a time when I wasn't doing those things, not reading my Bible or hearing lots of sermons, not doing my best to be a good person. And what Jesus is saying here is, you know, many of those are good things, helpful things, important things, but those are not redemptive things. The fact that you've hung around Jesus and you've hung around other people doing life with Jesus does not in and of itself open the door to you. And I want you to notice that in verse 28, Jesus explains that there is one narrow door that's closing that needs to be entered into by the right key, and all other doors lead away from the presence of God, lead to a place that he says there is weeping, which indicates sorrow, and gnashing of teeth, which actually is an indication in this language of a fury, a wrath, an anger. What C.S. Lewis talks about, where people are not asking for repentance. They're not asking God, please come get me out of here. They're angry still at God. Now, I know that our culture hears this today and they say, so the Christian faith is exclusive. Yes. And that can be very frustrating and be very angering, but I don't think it should be such a hard thing to accept. The idea that Jesus makes a way clear and invites us into it, but that not everyone will, should not be so hard to accept. So, I don't know, does anybody know about Club 33? I texted my wife this week and I said, do you know about Club 33? Because I was going to use it as an illustration. She said, yes, I've eaten there. Okay, there's the door to Club 33. Okay, so in the middle of Disneyland in Anaheim, California, and you're back in the area that kind of looks like New Orleans, and I don't know well enough to know what that's called, but there's an area that's kind of remade to look like New Orleans. And there's this door. This is the exclusive club of Disneyland. It costs at least $50,000 as an initiation fee, plus $15,000 to $30,000 a year on top of that, depending on what level of membership you want. But you get to go there and drink alcohol in the middle of Disneyland, which, I mean, for some of us, I'm just saying, for a day at Disneyland. But no, it's just an exclusive place that people get to say, oh, I'm a member of Club 33, and I get to take my guests. And that's how Marty got in. She is not a member, but she knew someone who could invite a certain number of guests a day to personally go with them into this club. Well, you look at something as silly as this, that there is this one door in the middle of Disneyland that leads to this wonderful place, that they have great food, a five-star chef. You would say, it just makes sense that not everyone could just get in there and kind of trash the place and make it common, make it profane, but that it's reserved for special use. If there's only one door and one appointed means to get into Club 33, how much more sense does it make that there's one door and one appointed means to get into God's eternal kingdom? Because you think about what kind of kingdom and what kind of God have we come to? Is he a common and profane God that just says, you know what, you just come any old way you please? No, it's a God who says, come as you are to anyone, but he doesn't say, come any way you please. You know, there's a difference between playing, what is this municipal golf course right over here by the medical center? You know, and we drive by it all the time on Peoria and Montview. You all know what I'm talking about. I even look at it and I think, that is not a nice golf course, because anyone can play it. You pay a few bucks and anybody can go play it. There's a difference between that and Pebble Beach. You know, people have exclusive rights to Pebble Beach, and they take care of it, and they respect it, and they honor it. And the caretakers of that resort are very interested in creating a different kind of special experience. Well, I would suggest to you that Jesus Christ, as he is away as our groom, as our husband, preparing a beautiful, amazing place and a beautiful, amazing experience, that it's fair for him, it's reasonable for him to say, there's one narrow door, there's a finite window of opportunity, and there's a limited means of coming into this place forever to be with me. Salvation is exclusive. But I want you to immediately hear this next point on the heels of this, and that is that in verses 29 and 30, Jesus says, not only is salvation exclusive, like many in our culture think it is, but salvation is inclusive. You say, well, Jesus, that sounds like a complete contradiction, but you look at his words, and as he's speaking to these Jews, he's saying, some of you are going to look in from the outside. You're going to see these patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets who believed in a Savior, a Messiah to come, and they put their faith in him, and they knew that faith comes by hearing the word of God and by trusting in the Savior King who is coming to make things right. But you notice that as he says, some of you Jews are going to be looking in because you trusted in the Torah, you trusted in the law, you trusted in your ancestry or your personal morality. He says, you're going to look in there, verse 29, and you're going to see people that have come from the east and west and from north and south. And notice what they're doing. It says they're reclining at table in the kingdom. And we got to say this a few weeks ago. But if you were to see into heaven, where Christ has redeemed this people from all over the world, what is going on there is that Jesus has again kind of wrapped himself with the towels of service, and he is serving this feast. And that's the picture. We don't think of it as reclining at the table, but this is what they did in that culture. And if you were reclining at the table, it meant someone else was waiting on you to serve you a feast, to serve you a party. And this is the picture that Jesus has brought these people from all over the world to recline at his table in the kingdom. It's inclusive. Listen to the words of Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. Again, John is able to look into the worship of heaven as is happening right now. He says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so Jesus is cautioning us. He's saying, yes, you can't come to me and to eternal life any old way you please. Because this is a spectacular place with a spectacular, eternal, holy, gracious God. But that said, look how inclusive the salvation is, that these people would come literally from every people group, from every language, from every tribe. And Jesus says, well, there's going to be at least one. Because I'm going everywhere. I'm taking the grace. I'm taking the hope. I'm taking the liberating power of the gospel everywhere that people from every nation and tribe and tongue will be included in this kingdom. But you notice also in the next verse, verse 30, Jesus says, my kingdom also includes all kinds of have-nots. I believe in context, this is the meaning of what he says. Behold, some are last who will be first. And some are first who will be last. He's saying if you set salvation up as some type of merit-based reward, you as people are going to sit back and based on different categories, different personalities that you have, different religions, you're going to pick the people that you think get in. And Jesus says, but very often those who are first in line, they're the best, they're the smartest, they're the wealthiest, the most generous. He says they're going to be last. And some that you consider to be have-nots, they had no money, they had no power, they had no status, they had no morality. And Jesus says, they're going to be first in my kingdom. And I want you to listen to a couple of their texts that say this maybe more clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers, a church that he planted. He's found out that once he left, there's a lot of conflict. There's church splits happening, and it's not just splitting two ways by two personalities. It's split at least four ways by four different personalities. And some people think that they're all that and their group is all that and they're the best Christians out there and these other groups are lesser Christians. And he goes back to and reminds them of the grace of Jesus and says this. He says, I want you to consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. James says something very similar in James chapter 2, verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? You know, Jesus invites us in the Beatitudes, come to me, poor in spirit, broken, saying, I'm one of the have-nots. I have nothing to offer you. If I put that picture of that door back up here, I didn't pay the $50,000 initiation fee because I don't have $5,000 or $500 or $5. In fact, I have a debt of $50,000 that I don't think I'll ever pay off. And what Jesus wants you to hear here is my kingdom is inclusive in that I'm bringing people from all over the world, irrespective of their sex, their gender, irrespective of their nationality, irrespective of their language, even irrespective of their religious beliefs, that when they hear the means into this one door and they accept it, they are in. And very often it's going to look like the have-nots are the ones who actually made it in. Now, I want to contrast that with our assumptions. Again, our world, our culture says if God is inclusive, that means everyone gets in. And many of us just can't picture a God who would keep anyone or leave anyone out. Like if there's an eternal life, I just can't imagine a place called hell. And we understand that because we think if Jesus is inclusive, if God is inclusive, yes, everyone gets in regardless of what path, what door they chose. There's this counter assumption that if Jesus is exclusive, our culture looks at it, even our religious culture looks at it and says, if Jesus is exclusive, that means he sets some kind of high bar. And maybe that bar is a bar of moral or religious performance. And he says, if you are able to be this good, which very few of you will be able to be this good, this committed, this authentic, this sincere, this successful. We have this picture. If God is exclusive, then only the highest of the highest achievers get in. And Jesus says in this text, what's interesting, it's paradoxical, but he says, listen, friends, I'm both inclusive and exclusive. And I'll tell you, my kingdom is harder to get into than you imagine, but it's also simpler to get into than you could ever hope or dream. It's harder to get into because it's not some presumptive thing where you can say, well, I was born into this family, or I've always gone to church, or I read my Bible, I pray. It's harder than that. But it's simpler because you can be poor, you can be weak, you can be ignorant, you can be a nobody from nowhere. And Jesus says you can still get in. How? And this is the final point. Jesus says salvation is personal. And I want you to notice two simple things about this. First of all, that Jesus says the offer of salvation is personal. And this is from the very beginning of the text where these people come to him and they pose this theoretical question. And they basically are saying, Lord, you tell us. You're a great rabbi. You even claim to be the Messiah. How many people are going to get into your kingdom? They're saying, how many people are going to be saved? And it's a theoretical question. I mean, I guess there is a number and there is an answer. But from their standpoint, they're just saying, is it many? Is it few? Is it like somewhere in between those two things? What do you say? And notice that Jesus takes a theoretical question and he turns it into a very personal answer. Verse 24, Jesus basically says, don't you worry about how many will or will not get in. You make sure you're one of them. That's Jesus' invitation. He says, you personally strive to enter by the narrow door. And this is a very interesting word. I don't give you Greek very often because you're like, whatever, who cares? But this is the word agonizomai, from which we get our word to agonize. And the picture here is not that you're agonizing with effort. We're not turning this into some moralistic thing. It's like those who strive the hardest, those who try the hardest to get in, I'm going to reward that agony. You know, survival of the fittest kind of religion. He's not saying strive with effort. He's saying strive with earnestness. In your heart, you're saying, Lord Jesus, I want to make sure that if you're saying this is the way into your kingdom, that I'm earnestly choosing only that. And I'm agonizing over making sure that I'm not adding something to that in my life to complicate something that you have made very simple. And I know somebody's going to ask me, so like, where does election come into this? Because if God's really doing the choosing, how can he invite everyone? And I'll just give you an analogy again. And this is not a perfect analogy, but I think there's a sense in which it's like this. The Sanctuary Golf Course is considered the most exclusive golf course in the state of Colorado. You can't pay an initiation fee to be on some membership list. It is the founders of Remax Real Estate. He bought hundreds or thousands of acres down by Daniels Park. And he just decided, I want a golf course for me and whoever I invite to play. And they have to pay a massive amount of money, and all of it goes to charity. So it's the most exclusive course. I want you to imagine that one day you just show up at the sanctuary, you knock on the door, you know, you're wearing the proper shoes, you got all the right attire, the collared shirt, you got your clubs in the car, and you say, I'm here to play. And they open the door and they look through their master list and they say, okay, good. You were invited to play today. And I think salvation is a little bit like that, where some of us kind of even feel cheeky and bold. Like really? I just do what Jesus says? Like, what if I'm not one of the elect? And Jesus takes that theoretical question and makes it personal and says, you just make sure you're one of the ones who's responding to the invitation. And I think sometimes from a human standpoint, we may feel like it's a general invitation. I don't know if I'm really called and chosen, but when you show up to play and you say, I'm coming through the means that God gave me, you find out he'd invited me in the first place. So the offer of salvation is personal, that Jesus would rather look individuals in the eye and say, enter. Work hard to make sure you're doing what I'm asking you to do right now, which in a sense is nothing. Because look at this last point. Not only is the offer of salvation personal, but the means of salvation is personal. And this is where I come to this last section of verses, which is odd, maybe, that we put these together. The reason I put these verses together with what we've already looked at is because in verse 31, Luke writes, at the very same hour. So he's intending to connect these two stories to each other. And he says, at the very same hour, these Pharisees come to Jesus and they warn him. They say, hey, Herod is looking for you, this tetrarch of the whole region. He's looking for you to kill you like he killed your best friend, John the Baptist. And what's interesting is Jesus' response. This is the only person in Scripture that were recorded Jesus showed this kind of contempt for. He does it again at his later arrest and trial. But here he says, tell you what, you go tell your buddy Herod, the fox, the sly and cunning, the guy who puffs himself up and makes himself look all big because he's got that big bushy tail and it makes him look like he's much bigger and meaner than he actually is. But when push comes to shove, a fox will back down. So there's a sense of cowardice that's communicated in this word. He says, you go tell him this, I will cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will finish my course. And it's a very interesting word because it's the word accomplish. I'll fulfill. I'll fill it up to completion. And he's saying, I'm walking this path and I'm going to fill something up to completion. And you say, what is that? Well, he keeps going and says, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish away from Jerusalem. Translation, Jesus knows I'm on my way to Jerusalem to die. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, you go back and tell your buddy Herod, I'm not afraid of him. I will continue to cast out demons. I will continue to declare the good news in word and in deed. I will continue to set people free from the bondage of sickness and sin and death until it is my appointed time to die in Jerusalem. And what I want you to hear in this and how this connects to what we're talking about, where, yes, salvation is exclusive and salvation is inclusive. But why is that true? How is that true? Because Jesus Christ is salvation. So what he's saying here is he's saying, I'm not just another prophet being sent by God to tell you what to believe or how to live. See, if all we needed was just more information, that's what God would have done, is he would have sent another prophet and just said, here's the information that you're lacking from the guys like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Here's this prophet named Jesus, and here's the information you lack. But you notice he doesn't send Jesus primarily with information, but with transformation. And what Jesus is showing us, if I'm not afraid of Herod because I'm going to continue to cast out demons, I'm going to continue to pull the kingdom of Satan down and raise my kingdom in its place, I'm going to continue to set people free from the dominion of sin into the dominion of righteousness and grace that will rule in their hearts. He's saying, and how am I going to do this? By going to Jerusalem and laying down my life. And friends, hear this, that what Jesus is ultimately hinting at here, and you see it explicitly in other places, he's saying, I'm not just showing you, suggesting to you another religion, another door, another way. As he says in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. As he says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way. Let me summarize all this. Religion and irreligion will somehow tell you, you do this and you will live. You do this, you'll live forever. You do this, you'll be reincarnated. You do this, you'll get another go around. You do this, there'll be some kind of redemption, some kind of healing, some kind of something at the end of your story that makes sense of the fact that it's not fair up to this point. And Jesus comes and says, there's no more you do because I've done. And that's the gospel. That's the good news, is that Christianity is different from every other religion telling you to do this, don't do this. And the highest achievers of that doing and not doing will get in or will go around again. And Jesus says, no, sometimes it's the lowest achiever. Sometimes it's going to be that thief hanging next to me on the cross. One of the lowest lowlifes, lowest achievers hanging there, dying for crimes of insurrection and probably murder that he committed, and looking over and saying, will you forgive? I believe in you. He's the Son of God. He's not hanging here for the reason that I'm hanging here. And Jesus says, today I'll see you in paradise. Philip Ryken just kind of summarizes all this and says this. He says, in one sense, Christianity is the most exclusive of all religions. According to Jesus himself, there is only one narrow way of salvation. Those who find it are included. Everyone else is excluded. But in another sense, Christianity is the most inclusive of all religions. It's not just for people from a particular ethnic background. It's not just for people who are able to obey God better than other people, who have reached a certain level of enlightenment. You do not have to be any smarter, any more religious, any holier than anyone else. You just have to be a sinner who is praying to God to give you grace in Jesus Christ. So I gave you space for a gospel application. Here's my one big idea this morning, okay? Here it is. If you believe that salvation is that exclusive, but also that inclusive and that personal in Jesus, I think there's only one conceivable response, and that is, and it has two parts, but you will make every effort to make sure that you yourself are in, and you'll tell everyone you know. I think that's the only conceivable response to seeing how inclusive, how exclusive, and how personal salvation in Jesus Christ is. You know, in the Gospel of Mark, the very first thing that Jesus is recorded saying is this. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's the very first thing Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark. If you really believe that the kingdom of God is at hand and there is the door, Jesus is saying the first thing out of his mouth, in essence, what is everything about my life about? It's about this. It's the offer of repentance and faith in the gospel. You will make every effort to be earnest, to do nothing but turn from your sin and follow Jesus in faith. But he doesn't stop there with getting yourself in. And this is so important. You notice that Jesus is saying this inclusive, exclusive news is for everyone. It's for the world. And so each of the Gospels records this in different ways, that at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, as he said, yes, I am the only way. I am the door to the sheepfold. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he lives his life inviting everyone to come through that narrow door. And then as he's getting ready to go back to heaven, he turns to his disciples, to this small motley crew of struggling people, and says, go and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28:20. Mark 16, he said it this way, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. In Luke 24, he's going to put it this way, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in my name to all the nations. And in Acts 1:8, you're probably most familiar with, he says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Do you see Jesus' love for the nations of the world? That we would say, yes, I have an exclusive hope that therefore people need to hear from me. So I began with this illustration of this room with all these doors. But I think a more accurate picture is like this, that instead of us picturing life like a room with just ubiquitous doors, we're surrounded by 4,000 doors. And this is all the religions of the world. And we look at them and we're like, okay, they have different labels, they have different names, but they all look the same. And even someone here this morning would say, like, if I knew that Jesus was the way, yes, sure, I would give my life to that. But how can anyone be so confident? It's great that that works for you. And that's where a lot of people in our culture just settle, is kind of this agnosticism of, you know, if I believed as sincerely and strongly as you believe, I would make that jump. But how can anyone be sure? And they're picturing this room full of similar doors. And what I hear Jesus saying, and I'm illustrating this, but I hear him saying, don't picture yourself in a room with 4,000 doors that look the same. Picture yourself in a room where 3,999 doors look the same. And they're all labeled, and they say things like this, cell block A, B, C, D, E, F, Z, double A, triple A, quadruple A, something's labeled, you know, solitary confinement, something's labeled the pit. But then one door in that room of doors is unlike all the others. And the first thing you notice about one door is that it's open. instead of being closed. And in the doorway is a person, and that person is your judge. And the judge says, there's an extraordinarily high bar to come in this door. In fact, you can't. Except that I met the impossibly high door on your behalf. And I'm giving it to you. I'm saying, I'm your judge, yes, but I'm also your savior. You have this debt that you have to pay. It's a million, bazillion, trillion dollars. And we're like, I don't even, how many zeros is that? No, it's too many. You can't count it. You can't pay it. But I paid it for you. And the door is open, and I'm inviting you to come through me. That's the real picture. Because salvation is personal. It's through a person, and it's for a person. And this is what Jesus teaches in Luke 13. He is the judge who can condemn your soul forever. He says, in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But he's not just your judge. He's also your savior. And he invites you to come. And with this time-sensitive little blip of a life that you have, he's inviting you to bring others with you.